Okay, so today we're going to be dealing with more of the application of what we talked about yesterday. So Pastor Doug was discussing how we can apply what we learned yesterday to put into practice. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want us to look at verses 3 to 5. And this will kind of act as a launching pad for what we're going to discuss today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Now, I see what version you guys use here? Is it the ESV?
The NIV.
The NIV, okay. So I usually use the Evangelical Standard Version, which is the ESV. You guys have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version? I'm an NIV positive, so that's okay. I use the ESV, so it might be a little different. Okay, so, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So notice what Paul says here, that we walk in the flesh, that is, we're walking in this sinful world, but we don't wage war according to the flesh, according to worldly standards. We don't use physical ammunition, we don't use weaponry to do battle. You'll notice that our warfare, the weapons of our warfare, he says, they're not fleshly, they're not physical, but they're divine. They have divine power. And what is it that it does? It destroys strongholds. And strongholds are, think of it as walled cities, fortresses. Strongholds that the enemy has. And Paul says we are tearing down these fortresses. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, when he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice how the Lord Jesus tells him, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Interestingly, he calls him the son of Jonah, which was his father's name. And it's interesting that Jesus connects Peter with that name, Jonah. He's the son of Jonah. What was Jonah best known for in the Old Testament when God called him? To run away. And what does Peter tend to do? He says, "I'm going to stay by your side, Jesus," and then off he goes. He runs away. "I will never deny you." All these other guys here, they'll deny you. "I'll never deny you. I'll go to the death for you." What does Peter do? He denies the Lord. Three times. And the Lord has to reinstate him. Remember John 21? He meets them at the Sea of Tiberias after the resurrection. And what does the Lord do? He does a beeline to Simon. And he calls him Simon because whenever Peter backslides, you'll notice Jesus calls him Simon by his old name. He was to be Peter. He was supposed to be a rock. And so in John 21, you'll notice that just as Peter denied the Lord three times, how many times does the Lord ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times. So Christ was thrice denied, and Christ has Peter thrice affirmed him. And remember what the Lord said to him? "Do you love me more than these?" And he says, "Yes, Lord." And then he said, in other words, "If you want to show your love for me, you feed my sheep." And then he asks him a second time, and then remember the third time Peter's exasperated. He thinks Jesus has a hearing problem. And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Why do you keep asking me?" And then the Lord says, "If you love me, tend my sheep. You feed my sheep." And then he predicts Peter's martyrdom, which he will die. And so he says to Peter here in Matthew 16, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And notice that Peter came through the awareness of Jesus' identity, not by his rabbinic studies, not by any use of philosophy or reason or natural theology. You'll notice that the identity of Christ was revealed to Peter by God the Father. And so remember what Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them to me." And so what you will notice here is that Jesus is predicting that, yeah, Peter, you're going to be like Jonas. You're going to fall away, but then I'm going to restore you. Remember what he said on that night in which he celebrated the Last Supper? He took him by the shoulders, I could just see it, and says, "Simon, Simon," notice he refers to him as Simon, "Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, when you return, you will strengthen your brothers." Now, just think about this a minute. Notice Jesus says, Simon, Simon. Watch, right? When he calls the Apostle Paul, remember when he saw Tarsus on the road to Damascus? What does he say to him? Saul, Saul. Now, why does Jesus do this? Now, this is important for apologetics. Why does he mention them by name twice? Well, let's go to the Old Testament. Who also does this? When God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, and Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah and he's about to kill Isaac, and as he raises that dagger, what does the angel of the Lord say? Abraham, Abraham. Remember that? Twice. Didn't hold back your hand. Now I know the fear of God. And then when Moses went up to the mountain, he saw that bush on fire, but it was not consumed. And as he approaches the bush, what does he hear? Moses, Moses. So when Jesus speaks like that, what do you think he's trying to hint at? He's God himself in the flesh. Just the way God addressed the patriarchs, as he addressed Moses, the Lord Jesus commissions Peter, he commissions Saul of Tarsus, the same way God commissioned Moses, the same way he calls Abraham. All these little things, the details, the fine details, are trying to tell us something in God's Word. That's why the Word of God is so full of meaning and wisdom. So, all that to say that Jesus says to him, to Simon Peter, he says, I'm going to build my church. Right? You are Peter. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. And that is the key text for which religious denomination, that they use this as one of their proof texts, the Roman Catholic Church, right? They use it as a proof text for the papacy, that Jesus is making Peter the first pope. Because Jesus says, you are Peter and on this rock. And the problem with that is that the early Christian church for the first few hundred years never understood that to be Peter. Augustine says that when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, the rock is the confession of Peter, the church's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. And so in John 20:31, what does he say? These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. There's the confession. Okay? And then he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Which means that the gates are not kept, the gates are not used to, the gates don't come at you. Right? The gates don't advance against people. The idea there is that the gates are meant to keep people out. And the idea there is that the Church of Christ is going to advance, that the gates of Hades will not be able to keep her down. They can't repel the Church. The Church will move forward. And that's why it drives me nuts when pastors talk about, we're going to have our summer retreat at such and such a place. Church retreats. What in the world is that? The church doesn't retreat. Well, they only retreat when the enemy's gaining ground. But we're going to retreat. Since when does the army of God retreat? She advances. She never retreats. Remember why Paul says that the armor of God, you know, the helmet and the breastplate, Roman soldiers had protection here, but no protection there. And the reason why Roman soldiers had no protection on, you know, our black brothers, say, the back side, the reason why they didn't have anything on the back side is because Roman soldiers were not meant to retreat. Because the moment you turn around, that arrow is coming at you. That flaming arrow is going to hit you. It's going to kill you. The idea is Rome always advances. You never retreat. Even if you're going to die in battle to the honor of Rome, you always move forward. That's why the protection was always on the front, never in the back. So, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. Why? Because it's going to be torn down. It's going to be destroyed by the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the imagery that Paul gives us about these gates, these strongholds. So look at verse 5. He moves on to say, what do? We destroy, what do we destroy? Arguments. So our job is to destroy arguments. The Greek word is logismos. It means reasonings. Argumentations. We're in the job of destroying arguments. What are these arguments? Lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. So what is apologetics, brothers and sisters? It's about reasoning with people, talking with people. And what you're doing is you are destroying their arguments and bringing those arguments into subjection to Jesus Christ. Think of the universities and the colleges. It is the battleground of ideas. That's why famous speech is so important. Because it says you have the right to criticize an opposing group. There are movements now in universities trying to stop this. They're trying to silence free speech. If you don't agree with the leftist narrative, they'll try to shut you down. They'll call you a bigot, a Nazi, they'll call you anything under the book, a racist, you're homophobic, you're Islamophobic, and you'll hear these terms thrown at you. Like, what is homophobia? So there's a lady in Canada who works at the University of Toronto. She was talking to me about, what do you think about homosexuality? And I said, you want me to give you the honest answer? She said, sure. So I outlined why homosexuality was sinful and why God was called an abomination. And she turned to me and she said, oh, you're a homophobe. And I said, you're a heterophobe. A heterophobe. And she said, what's a heterophobe? And I said, what's a homophobe? Now think about this. A phobia, by definition, is an irrational fear of something. So if you have arachnophobia, that means you've got a fear of spiders, right? If you have a hydrophobia, you have a fear of water, which is not a good thing if you're a Baptist. There's certain fear of heights. Agoraphobia, afraid of being in large crowds, for example. But psychologists refer to this as irrational fears because they're not really grounded in reality. So if I'm homophobic, I said there, if I'm a homophobe, that means I have an irrational fear of you. Or it means I'm somewhat afraid of you, but I'm talking to you. You're my friend. They said, homophobia is just a political term that is used to shut you down, to shut down criticism. Because no one wants to be called homophobe. Because all that means is, well, if you say, I don't agree with your lifestyle, you're a homophobe. And you'll notice the left is good at this. They throw epithets at you. They accuse you of this and that and every ugly thing. Now, their favorite term now is being a Nazi. So Donald Trump is a Nazi, they tell us. And yet he's the first president to actually move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem in Israel. That's a typical Nazi thing to do. And his son-in-law is Jewish. That's very typically Nazi. So they throw accusations at you to put you down, to silence free speech. Now the Muslims are smart. The Muslims have jumped on the bandwagon. And now the Muslims are saying, oh, if you criticize Islam, you're Islamophobic. So I asked them, are you Christophobic? What am I doing? I'm using the same argument, and I'm using their own argument against them. I'm tearing down strongholds. I'm showing cracks in their foundation. I'm showing that their view is inconsistency. Truth is consistent. Yeah. False analogies, false argumentation, you'll notice it's always inconsistent. It doesn't follow. It's non-sequitur, we call it. It doesn't follow. And so my Muslim friends say, oh, you're an Islamophobe because you talk about jihad. And Muslims believe in jihad. Well, they do. The Quran talks about jihad. Well, then you're Islamophobic. Well, then are you Christophobic because you don't believe in the Trinity? You don't believe in the deity of Christ? No, I'm not. Well, then how am I Islamophobic? Now, think of this. It is wrong to hate people. It is wrong to incite hatred and violence against people. It is wrong to hate Jews. It is wrong to hate Muslims. And I'm totally against any form of hatred towards people because people are made in God's image and we have a reason for the gospel. But how can you be racist if you are questioning an ideology? You see, ideologies and theories don't have feelings. Islam doesn't have feelings. It's an ideology. It's a religion. Muslims have feelings. And so if I attack your ideology, if I attack communism, am I being a hateful person towards communists? Well, no. I'm attacking your ideology, not you as a person. Just like the Bible and Christianity has been under attack and has been scrutinized for the past 400 years. The Bible is the most scrutinized religious book in the world. But did we ever call these people hate mongers against Christians? Well, no, they're attacking ideology. So part of a free society is to be able to say, I don't agree with what you're saying. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, is reputed to have said, I may not agree with what you say, but I will die to the death to your right to say it. And he's believed one of the influencers of the fathers of your country, because they read Voltaire as well. And so when people use these terms, you have to be smart and turn it around and say, wait a minute, why do you call me an Islamophobe? If I criticize the Quran and I'm an Islamophobe, when Muslims attack the Bible, are they being Christophobic? Do you hate Christians? Well, no, we just disagree with your religion. Well, I disagree with your religion. So let's talk as free people. So part of apologetics is to show the inadequacy of the other person's argument. Right? Isn't that what Jesus did when he talked to the Sadducees? Remember the Sadducees came to him with all these questions? Remember, what is it that the Sadducees did not believe? That's right. That's why they were sad, you see? And so when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they threw this story at him and said, well, there was this guy who had seven wives and they all died and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be since she had seven husbands? No one cared to say, what type of a woman was this? I mean, she's like a black widow. She killed all her seven husbands. All her men died. I mean, if I was one of them, I'd say, no, pass. The next guy, I'm not taking this woman. Everyone dies with this woman. So they told this at Jesus. And notice what Jesus said. He said, you do err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. So what does he do? He shows them that they're in error. Why? What's the source of error? And ignorance of scripture. If you don't know the scriptures, you're going to lapse into error. And so we are destroying arguments. We're bringing down these arguments like strongholds. We are bringing down these lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what you need to realize is this, folks. When you go outside these four walls, the mission field is outside these four walls. When you go outside these four walls, you're not going to find people who are welcoming of the gospel. Remember this. This is important because we expect to go out there and say, John 3:16, and we expect them to become Christians. And they're not going to become Christians. You go to football games and raise 3:16 in the stands. Look, most people don't even know what you're talking about. Something has something to do with the wrestler, Austin or something. Austin 3:16. And you need to understand here something. That when you go out there, you're in spiritual war. You're dealing with a worldview that is opposed to God. A worldview that is suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness. And so don't expect that you're going to enter into an argument with someone and they're going to be converted on the spot. They're going to come at you with questions. And what you need to be able to understand here is that the natural man receives not the things of God. Because the things of God are spiritually discerned. So when I'm talking to someone, I understand that they can't see. They can't hear. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4? If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are perishing. Now Moses says, whom the God of this age has blinded, what has he blinded? The minds. Notice it doesn't say he's blinded the eyes. They can see physically, but he has blinded the mind. Why? Because the mind is the seat, a faculty of reasoning. He muddles the mind. And therefore, when I'm dealing with people, I'm praying that God is going to open their eyes. And God is going to open their hearts. Because you can win the argument. And I've seen some Christians go out there swinging, like Muhammad Ali. And they go out there swinging, and they say, I've won the argument. I demolished that Mormon. I demolished that atheist in an argument. Remember this, folks. You can win the argument and lose the soul. It's not about winning the argument. That's important. But it's about winning that person to Christ. That's your objective. And it's going to take time. It's going to take investment. You've got to spend time. We had a lovely dinner last night with Pastor Doug and Royal and Brother Chris Arnson was with us. And guess what? The waitress comes up to us, and she's from Albania. She's studying nursing here in the state of New York. And she came up to us, and we started getting to a discussion, and she said she was from Albania, and I said, okay, are you with the Orthodox Church, or are you a Roman Catholic? And she said, well, actually, I'm neither. I don't believe in anything, and I have some background. My father was Muslim, and my mother was Orthodox, and so forth. And she said, but, you know, religion doesn't really matter to me. She opened the door for me. And she started asking questions that we were discussing yesterday about the meaning of life, and as long as we're nice people, you know, that's all that matters. And I said, why? Why does it matter? Why do you have to be a nice person? What's in it for you? What's the purpose of being nice? And it opened the door, and we had a great opportunity to share the gospel with her. And her helpers are coming along wondering what's taking her so long, because she was just stuck talking to us. And then Pastor Doug told her about your church, and because the restaurant is Gino's, right? Gino's? He says, well, the church is right here on in the Baptist church. So God go and pray for her. Her name is Kim, Kim, that she would maybe come here this Sunday to join the church or to hear the gospel at least. But we planned that we'll show seeds last night. But that's apologetics. And if you remember, Pastor Doug, we were asking questions. How did Jesus engage people? You ever notice in the Gospels, how did he engage people? He asked questions. What do you think about the Christ? He said, whose son is he? Have you ever read in the scripture, what's the meaning of this text? He engaged them by asking questions. You ever notice a question mark? What does it look like? It looks like a hook. The idea is to capture people's attention. And so Jesus, who is the master logician, he is the Logos made flesh, God's very reason made flesh. Jesus started a conversation with a woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman. And he begins a conversation with one simple question. Can I have a drink? Wow, what a question. So simple. Can I have a drink? And how did that end? It ended with the Samaritans believing on him. And she said, come and see the man who told me everything. And notice how Jesus went from that question to, do you have a husband? Go call your husband. She goes, oh, I had four husbands. The man I'm living with is not my husband. And notice Jesus didn't take the club out and start lunging her over the head. He said, you're right. You've had four husbands. The man you're living with is not your husband. And she said, that's the moment. He knows everything about me. And so Jesus goes on and says, I want a drink. She goes, well, the well is deep, and we gotta go down and get this water. And Jesus says, but if you knew who it was that was asking for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living waters. You would never be thirsty. The water that I give, you'll never thirst again. What an amazing conversation. So you could be in a coffee shop. You could be on the bus. And there's someone sitting beside you. Now, you know that person's there, but you don't know them. How do we get to know people? You ever notice how we get to know people? What's your name? Hi, my name is so-so. My name is so-so. And then you say, I live around here, and you get to talking. All of a sudden, what do you find? You end up talking about the gospel. It's a simple way to talk. And you'll know most people who come to faith, it's not through radio. It's not through television. It's not through crusades. Most people who come to faith is because of a one-on-one relationship with someone who shared the gospel with them. That's how Jesus did it. That's how Jesus commanded the apostles to do it. And so our job then is to go out there and be fishers of men. Isn't that what the master said? But you notice what most churches are doing? They don't want to be fishers of men. They want to be keepers of the aquarium. They want to keep the fish in the aquarium. They want to feed them. We'll feed them once in a while. We'll go, oh, how are you doing? Hey, how are you doing today, Murphy? Are you all right? Hi, Ollie. How are you? Look at my angel fish. Aren't they so beautiful? So we keep the aquarium. Jesus says, I want you to go out. I want you to be fishers of men. Right? The fish don't come to you. You've got to go and get them. Right? So that's our call. So the first thing we need to understand is we are called to destroy arguments. That's what apologetics is. And ideas have consequences. You have to understand that. Adolf Hitler, sitting in a prison cell in Austria, was reading Friedrich Nietzsche. And when he was inspired by Nietzsche's argument about the Superman race, the Ubermensch, that's what influenced his vision to raise up the Aryan people, the Aryan race, to take over Europe. Ideas have consequences. What does Proverbs say? As a man thinks, so he is. Ideas have consequences. If you are what you eat, you ever hear that? You are what you eat. If you are what you eat, then you are what you think. And Socrates, the Greek philosopher, once put it this way. He said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I think I can push that into a theological statement. The unexamined faith is not worth believing. So when people say to you, well, why are you a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians. Okay. Does that mean Christianity is true? Because if you're a Muslim and you're a Muslim because your parents were Muslims, does that mean Islam is true? Is truth Christianity? Does God have grandchildren? You see, you need to understand something, that Christianity isn't true because you think it's true. Something isn't true because you believe it's true. You can believe the moon's made of cheese, but that doesn't mean the moon's made of cheese. You should believe something if it's true. And so we need to understand that saying that, well, I'm a Christian because my mom was a Christian, my grandparents were Christian, my great-grandparents were Christian, that's not going to pass muster. You should believe it if it's true. Because what happens is your kids are going to go to college or university, and the professor with a PhD, right? PhD means doctor of philosophy, but I think more it's more like full diploma. Or as I call it, when I finished my doctorate, I said PhD means permanent head damage. Once you have a PhD, your brains are fried. You're fried from all the examination, the all exam, everything. So we need to understand something here, folks. We need to understand something here. That the reason why our young people are leaving the church is because the church has failed to answer questions. When the pastor says, you should not question God, it is irreverent to question God's word. No, it's not irreverent. Job had tons of questions of God, and God was not offended by Job's questions. He was not offended by Jeremiah's lamentations. God is not afraid of us. You don't offend him in the sense of asking questions. You see, our God has a big chin. He can take it. Allah, on the other hand, not so much. And especially Muhammad. You talk about Muhammad or Allah, you could have your head on a pole. But our God invites us to ask questions. What does he say in Isaiah 1:18? Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's reason. Let's talk it out. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they will be white as wool. Though they are red as crimson, white as snow. He invites us. He's not afraid of us. He gave us our minds, our rational minds, to think and to ask questions. So the moment we say to a young man or a young woman, well, you know, I don't have an answer to your question, you know, just, you know, go find it on the internet. The internet is one of the worst places to go. And the fact of the matter is this. When we don't answer questions, J.K. Chesterton was right. He said, when people stop believing in God, they will believe in anything. They'll look for a substitute. Because we all have to believe something. Isn't it true? We all have to believe in something to live, to guide our moral principles. Even the atheist has to believe in something. He has to believe that there's no God. He has to believe that there's no objective meaning in life. He has to believe there's no objective morality in life. And so we need to believe in something. Everyone does. And you've got to serve someone, right? I'm sounding a bit like Bob Dylan here.
You've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody.
That's my impression of Bob Dylan.
That's
hard. That's hard. Am I right, Pastor?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Right. And I think Tom Petty was related to him. Tom Petty kind of had an and Bob Dylan says, yeah, it's true, you got to serve somebody. It will be the Lord or the devil, but you've got to serve somebody. You're serving yourself, your selfish needs, your selfish greeds, and so forth. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we want to look at verse 15. Now, what's the context of 1 Peter? Does anyone know what the context of 1 Peter is? What's going on in the church that Peter's writing to?
The persecution.
Persecution, very good. It's a persecuted church, right? It's a persecuted Christians. So, Peter writes to them, and notice in verse 15, he says, but in your hearts, honor or set apart Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. Notice how he begins by saying, in your hearts, honor or set apart Christ as Lord. What is he talking about? The Lordship of Christ is paramount. Christ must be enthroned as Lord in your hearts. Now, Peter's also telling us something else, or you may not know this, but Peter is actually citing the Old Testament text here. When he says, separate or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, you know what passage he's alluding to? Well, keep your finger in 1 Peter 3, go to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. This is very important as well, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8. And look at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So what is Peter saying about Jesus here? When he quotes an Isaiah passage, you see the word Lord there?
in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Is it in capitals?
Yes.
Whenever the word Lord is in capitals in the Old Testament, what does that mean? It's this name here. It's known as the Tetragrammaton. It's the name of God, YHWH. Read from right to left. And Hebrew is read from right to left, right? Because if everything was Hebrew, there'd be nothing left to write. Okay, you got it. Yeah. I said that to some of my students, and they're like, isn't the Tucker Carlson book? Okay. So it's Yahweh. So Isaiah is saying, it's Yahweh of armies that you should dread. He should be your fear. He's the one you should regard as holy. So when Peter says, set apart Christ as holy or as Lord in your hearts, what is he saying about Jesus? He's saying Jesus is Yahweh. The deity of Christ is central to the prophetics. He is Yahweh himself. He's quoting Isaiah 8 to show that. It's a Yahweh passage. He applies it to Jesus. So in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And notice this, always be prepared to make a defense, or the word there, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. The word defense there is the word apologia in Greek. It means an account, a reason, an answer, to give an answer. And notice he says, we ought to always be prepared, and we should always be prepared to make an answer, a defense. Does that sound like a command or a suggestion? It's a command. We are commanded to always be ready to give an answer. So when we don't give answers, what are we doing? We're disobeying Scripture. We're disobeying God. He tells us to be ready to give answers to questions. And the church, when she has rescinded from doing her job, like she did in the early 20th century, when she backed off from the intellectuals and she went into the fundamentals and started emphasizing this fundamentalism, it created this anti-intellectualism in the church that basically said we can't trust the university, we can't trust anything scholarly because they're attacking our faith and so forth. And so what ended up happening is the church retreated into the shadows, she became insular, and all of a sudden it was this, well, they're going to hell, they're on Satan's camp and so forth, and the church backed off from academia. This was one of the biggest mistakes she did. Because what are we going to do with the academics? What are we going to do with all these students in university and college? So when I speak at university campuses, or I go debate on university campuses, a lot of these young people come to the mic with serious questions. And a lot of them come from a Christian background. And many of them, I remember debating a Muslim at the University of Canada, York University, and I didn't know this until after the debate. There was a Muslim in the audience who heard that debate between me and the imam. And about a week or two later, someone from the Christian student group at the university sent me an email. And he said, Dr. Cross, we just wanted to let you know that a Muslim came to our Bible study. He wanted to ask if he could join our Bible study. And he said his life was changed at that debate. And he wanted to become a Christian, and he wanted to get baptized. That's what it is. Now, there's a lot of Christians that say, oh, no, Christians don't need to debate. What's the purpose of debate? Well, did you know that the Apostle Paul debated? Remember Acts 17? Remember what happened in that chapter? It says that when Paul was in Athens, it says that Paul was provoked by all the idolatry that was going around. And then it said that the first thing that Paul did was he went to the synagogue. If you notice in the book of Acts, if you track the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, the first thing he does when he enters a given city, he goes to the local synagogue. You ever notice that? And what day of the week could you find a whole bunch of Jews in the same place? On the Sabbath. And so, when the Sabbath came, what did Paul do? He did a Torah in the synagogue. And he went into the synagogues and he preached Yeshua HaMashiach. He preached Jesus the Messiah to his kinsmen for them to come to faith. And what did they do? Most of them, they kick him out of the synagogue. And then he go to the Gentiles. So remember Romans 1:16? The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And that's not being dispensational. That's scripture. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that was Paul's modus operandi. That's how he worked. To the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. We've forgotten that in our Christian mission. That we owe a duty to share the gospel with our Jewish neighbors. We tend to forget that. And there are, thank God, ministries that reach out to our Jewish neighbors. And so Paul goes to the synagogue, preaches out of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and they boot him out. And so he goes to the marketplace in Athens. And it says he reasoned with them. persuading men to repent and to come to faith. And then it says there were these philosophers in Athens called the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they heard Paul preaching and they said, what is this babbler talking about? And then they said, hey, Paul, you'd like to hear some more. Why don't you come over to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and you could tell us and you could, you know, take on some of our speakers, our philosophers. And what does Paul do? He says, I'll take it. He didn't shy back from debate. So what does he do? You can still visit it today. You can go to Turkey and you can see, and Greece, and you can see the amphitheater there. The Areopagus, which is interesting. Who was Ares in Greek mythology? The god of war, Ares. And what did the Romans call him?
Mars.
So you know the planet Mars? There's a reason why it's red. It's named after the god of war, Mars, the Roman god of war. And the Romans simply took all the Greek gods and gave them Roman names. So Ares is the name of the war god in Greek, and Mars is the Roman name. So our Tuesday is named after him, by the way. So if you're French, you know that Tuesday is Mardi. Right? There you go. I feel like I'm on The Price is Right or something. So Mardi is the day of Mars, right? And our Thursday, right, our Anglo-Saxon roots, Thursday is Thor's Day, so the guy with the hammer, right? And Sunday was the day of the sun. Monday was the day of the moon, right? And Wednesday was Odin's Day, Woden's Day, right? And Friday was named after Odin's wife, Frigga. And Saturday was named after Saturn, Saturn's Day, the god of time, right? Now, our Brazilian brother will know exactly what I'm talking about. When Christianity came to Portugal, and then the Portuguese colonized the world, the Portuguese, when they came to Christianity, abandoned all these pagan terms. And so Sunday, and in Spanish-speaking people here today?
Domingo.
Domingo. What does Domingo mean? It means, in Latin, the Lord's Day.
Lord's Day.
And the word for Saturday is Sábado, the Sabbath. Right? So today is the Sabbath, by the way. Right? The biblical word for Sabbath referred to the seventh day, Saturday. Sunday was called the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection. Right? They distinguished those 2 days. But in Portuguese, Monday is segunda-feira. Am I correct, brother? Segunda-feira means second day of the week. Tuesday is terça-feira, third day of the week. Quarta-feira, fourth day. Quinta-feira, fifth. And sexta-feira is sixth day. Named it after the biblical day of creation. Right? And so we need to understand that even knowing these things is very important, right? But in the English, of course, we have pagan roots in terms of the Celts and Anglo-Saxons and so forth. And so to know these things is important because just discussing this with you, you get, wow, that sounds fascinating. It's a conversation starter, right? So when I met my Polish brother, I started speaking in tongues. I started speaking Polish with him. And I told the pastor, I said, you see, I speak in tongues, but I also interpret. If you speak in tongues, you're supposed to interpret. Our Pentecostal brothers never do that. They just go, yabba dabba do, and they think they're fast. You know, if you don't interpret, no one gets it. They just think you're having a seizure of some sort. But notice what Peter goes on to say. We have to always be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give a defense. Well, to whom? To anyone. That includes the atheist, the Jehovah's Witness at your door, the Mormon, the secular humanist, the agnostic. It means anyone who comes to you with a question. And then he says, who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. And who's the hope? Who's our hope?
Jesus.
Right, Christ. It says Christ is our hope, the hope of glory in us. But notice how Peter says, we have to do this with gentleness and respect. And how do most people do apologetics? Take out the spiritual machine gun and they let them have it. Right? And they think they've just proven themselves and the other person walks away feeling they've been persecuted for their faith. That's not how we do apologetics. You know, in the church we've got two extremes, right? We've got one extreme that is the excessive fundamentalist that basically talks about God's wrath all day. It's all about God's judgment on sin. It's wrath, wrath, wrath. You know, it's the turn or burn crowd. And it's all about condemnation, all about judgment and so forth. And then the other extreme is about these churches that just talk about God's love. Love, God is the ever-ready bunny that just loves you to death. He's a toothless grandfather. He just loves everybody without qualification. And you know this. You live in some churches and it's all about love. God loves you. And here's the interesting thing. You go to the book of Acts. The word love never appears once. When the apostles are preaching, they don't say, "Do you know that God wants you? You know, he's knocking on the door of your heart. Will you let him in?" Not how they preach. You'll never find the word about it, love, in the book of Acts. They preach repentance, to turn to God. He never said, "Hey, you know what? God loves you. You're so special. He's knocking on your door." You ever hear that? Even Billy Graham, I always quote Revelation 3:20. If I knock on the door, I'm told, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and him with me. Remember that passage? It has nothing to do with unbelievers. Nothing. Those words are addressed to whom? The church. The Laodicea. Christ is talking to the church. A church that has backslid. And he's knocking on the door and saying, "Hey, let's get back to the table. Let's have supper together and let's talk it out. Come back. You're a backslidden church." He's not talking to the unbelieving world. Why would Christ need our permission? You know, he's knocking on your door. Jesus really wants to come into your heart. Will we give him that chance? As if the creator is subject to his creation. The potter is subject to the clay. Really? You know, Carson Spruill used to say, a lot of preachers say, "What will you do with Jesus?" The real question is, what will Christ do with you? What will he do with you? Will he pass you by? Or will he choose you? That's the real question. Right? We put God into the court dock, as if God's under trial. And so what we need to realize is this. It's not just God's going to destroy you, turn or burn, or God loves you, he just loves you. The answer is always, never in that extreme, never in that extreme. The answer is always in the middle. So Ephesians 4:15 says this, speaking the truth in love. We need to speak the truth in love. And many churches today believe that if you speak the truth, you're being offensive. You're being hateful. You are nitpicking on certain things. We shouldn't offend people because Jesus doesn't want us to hurt people's feelings. And yet, did you know that Jesus Christ was the most offensive person who ever lived? So, when I first became a Christian, when I was 18, my Sunday school director, in front of my whole class, said to me, she said, "Tony, we love your ministry, and we think you're doing a great job. But we only have one criticism of you." And I thought, wow, I'm way ahead of the ballgame. What is it? And she said, "Well, if you criticize people, you're not being loving." I says, "I'm not being loving?" She says, "Not if you criticize people." And so I asked her, I said, "Who was the most loving person who ever lived?" And she said, "Oh, that's easy. Jesus." I said, "It was Jesus, right?" I said, "He was love in the flesh, wasn't he?" She goes, "Oh yes, he was love. He was love in the flesh." I said, "Give me 2 minutes and I will show you that I'm the most loving person imaginable." She goes, "Okay, go ahead." I said, "Listen to the voice of love. You generation of vipers, who has warned you of the damnation that is to come? You blind guides, the blind will lead the blind and they will fall into a pit. You are like white sepulchres filled with rotten bones. Where I am going, you cannot come. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And I said, "Who said that?" He said, I said, "I hear you." He said, "Jesus." I said, "Right." I said, "He was love in the flesh, and he spoke the truth in love. He was willing to love those people enough to give them the truth, even if it meant his rejection by them, and eventually being nailed into a cross between heaven and earth." That's what truth is. It speaks the truth, and it loves. You don't go to the doctor with cancer and he says, "Oh, just have an aspirin and visit me next week." You don't give an aspirin to a cancer patient. You deal with it. You tell them the truth. "We want to help you. You have a cancer in your body. We're going to do everything we can to save your life." That's what love is. That's what truth is. And so what we find is in our churches is we are seeing this move, this dangerous move that is beginning to say, just like this lady we witnessed to yesterday, she said, "Well, you know, I don't offend your feelings." You see, we're so pumped up to think that we shouldn't be offensive in any way. We shouldn't hurt people's feelings. As if somehow feelings is the most important thing. The most important thing is truth. We follow Him who is the truth. And if we follow Him who claims to be the truth, we must be lovers of truth. We must follow the truth because He followed it. He called Himself the truth. So in our day and age, what we're seeing is there's very dangerous movements entering into the church, like critical race theory, where now there's movements that are trying to separate the body of Christ into this idea of, well, remember what happened in the slave trade, and remember the shipping reparations, and there's white privilege. That is not the language of the church. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of all people of every tongue, every culture, every tribe. And one day, when we're around that throne, that glorious throne, what did John see in his vision? I saw a great multitude of every people, every tongue, every language. And they all were singing praise to our God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. In Him, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no free person, there is no slave, there is no male, there is no female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And we're part of God's family. And that is what we need to do. So we need to, as Peter says, we have to respond with gentleness and respect. Remember, the person on the other side there is still an image bearer of God. The image of God was not erased at the fall. Luther thought it was erased, but it wasn't. The image of God was marred at the fall. It was shattered. And Christ restores that image. When we come to Him, what does he do? He makes us new creations. He creates us after the image of Him. Right? And so we need to pray that our fellow man, our neighbor, will come to know this glorious truth as well. Let's look at Jude, the second last letter in the New Testament, the letter of Jude. You probably remember the name Jude from the Beatles. Hey, Jude. Remember that song? Yeah. Well, there's a reason why the English translators of the Bible, when the Anglican divines translated the King James Version that we know today, the name of this author is really not Jude. Jude is an anglicized form of his name. Anybody know what his name is? Judas. The Epistle of Judas. And so when these Anglican divines translated this, they thought to themselves, you know, if we call this the Epistle of Judas, you know, most Christians who are not known to be quick, not the sharpest tool in the shed, they're going to think, Judas Iscariot wrote a letter? I didn't know the traitor wrote a letter. Because we think Judas, and we always think, let's be honest, we hear Judas, we think of the traitor. But Judas is just the Greek form of Judah. That's all it is, a very common name. And if anyone wants to know who this author is actually a brother of the Lord. Because the Lord had four brothers, according to Matthew 13:55. There was Simon, there was Joseph, and there was Jude, or Judas, and there was James. So there's two brothers of the Lord who wrote letters in the New Testament. The Epistle of James is written by a brother of the Lord. He's not the Apostle James, because he was killed by Herod in Acts 12. He was beheaded. The James who wrote James is the brother of the Lord. And Jude is another brother of the Lord. How do we know that? Look at verse 1. Jude, as servant, notice he doesn't call himself an apostle. He doesn't feel worthy enough to be called an apostle. And James doesn't call himself an apostle either. He says, Jude, as servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. And whenever anybody in the early church heard of James, that meant only one person, the brother of the Lord, who led the Jerusalem church. He was the leader of Jerusalem. So this is a brother of the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 3. Does anyone know the context of Jude? It's such a short letter. Anyone know what the context of Jude is? It's false teaching, false prophets in the church. So in verse 3, notice what he says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Is that a command or a suggestion?
Yes.
It's a command. It's called an imperative in Greek. It's what we call the second person command. Notice here, he's telling Christians to contend for the faith. What is the faith? The Christian faith. The faith of our fathers, if you will. to contend for the faith. But most of the time, you know, we think of contending for the faith as, well, we'll send missionaries out into the world, we'll send missionaries to Africa, to China, and so forth. But this is a command to every Christian to contend for the faith. And when was this faith given to the church or delivered to the church? How many times? He was delivered once for all. Now think about this. This is very important. That means the gospel, the word of God, was faithfully given to the church once for all, which means it's done. It's a done deal. It's complete. Therefore, when Joseph Smith came along in 1827 and said that he was given the restoration of the gospel by the Book of Mormon, the revelation of the Book of Mormon, he's a liar. Why? Because the faith was already once for all given to the church. It didn't have to be restored. Why do you restore something that you have? So the faith has been in the lap of the church for almost 2,000 years. And that's why we don't need new revelations. We don't need some prophet in Salt Lake City. We don't need some guy out in the watchtower who is leading the Jehovah's Remnant today. We don't need some young woman or his wife or anybody who claims to be the new prophet of the day or the new Messiah of the day. Because the faith has once for all been given to the church. And we're called to contend for that faith. Where do you think the great hymns of the church come? Hymns like, stand up for Jesus. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Do we stand up for Jesus? Do we? A.W. Tozer once said, Christians are known to lie well, especially when they sin. And so we sing, all to Jesus I surrender. Do we? And I'm including myself too. Do we surrender all to Jesus? Do we really stand up for him in this age? Is it really our conviction? Or do we just say that on Sunday morning? Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say that Christians sing like angels on Sunday and talk like demons throughout the week. Do we walk the talk? Or do we just talk the talk? We have to walk the talk. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And as James tells us, faith without works is dead. So in the church, you will find, in the local church, what I'm going to say is going to sound a little harsh, but in the local visible church, there are wheat and there are tares. In the local visible church, there are sheep and there are goats. Not everyone who darkens the door of a church building is a Christian. People say to me, I'm a Christian because I go to church. That makes as much sense as saying, if I go into a garage, I become a car. Or if I go to McDonald's, I become a Big Mac. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You go to church because you're a Christian. And the church is not this building. Right? Sometimes we'll hear pastors talk about, welcome to the house of the Lord. I remember being in one church in Canada, a very large church in Canada, and in the bathrooms it said, please remember, this is the house of the Lord. We want to keep it clean. And I know we're using some temple language here, but here's the problem, folks. The temple language that we use for the church is anachronistic. The church is not a building made of brick and stone. God does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. In the New Covenant, what does Paul say? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you, the church, collectively and individually. That's why your bodies are God's temple. You're being built up as a holy temple unto the Lord, Ephesians 1, 22. The idea of God dwelling in a temple was simply part of a shadow of the Old Testament. Yes, God dwelt in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, but he departed. Remember in Ezekiel's day, he departed. And the new covenant, which is based on better promises, better mediator, better covenant. What does the new covenant promise? God will dwell in his people. And so when you guys leave here on Sunday morning, the church is not home. The church is really, what does the word ecclesia mean? It means the whole building. It never refers to a building, it means an assembly. You're the church. God dwells in you. That's why you're his body. Christ's body is the church, and he's the head. And so, we really need to understand this, brothers and sisters. We are God's temple. God lives in us. He walks amongst us. And therefore, we need to honor him that way. So, talking about apologetics, let's go to Proverbs
chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. And we're going to look at two verses, verses 4 and 5. Remember, Proverbs was written, a lot of the Proverbs were written by Solomon. And remember what the Lord Jesus said about Solomon, that he was a wise king, spoke of the wisdom of Solomon. And notice what it says in verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, at first glance, when you look at this passage, it almost looks like it's contradicting itself. First it says, answer not a fool, and then it says, answer a fool. But it's not really a contradiction if you look very closely at the context. So what is Solomon getting at here? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be like him. Well, what it says is, don't answer a fool according to his folly. If you give the argument to your opponent, if you're talking with an atheist, and you grant the argument to them, you answer him according to his worldview, you'll be just like him. In other words, when you're dealing with people, the moment you grant their argument, or their points, you've just given up. You've just given in to their argument. And Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, according to his worldview, because then you'll agree with him, you'll be like him. So think of it this way. Someone comes to you and asks you this really cool question, and it's a difficult question. You're not omniscient. You don't know everything. Don't expect that you have to be able to know and answer every single question. And we get all flustered about this. You see, the problem is this. If you know everything, if you're omniscient, and you know all things, then you might as well walk up to the very throne of God and say, move over, now there's four of us. Now we have a quadrinity. Not a trinity, now we've got a quadrinity, four persons. The fact of the matter is this, when someone throws a hard question at you, your answer should be, you know, that's an excellent question. I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to research, and I'm going to find out, and I'm going to get back to you. So let's meet for coffee again. In other words, don't expect to be a walking encyclopedia. We're not. And there may be some questions that may be very difficult to answer. And if you can't answer it and says, well, I don't know, your opponent's going to say, aha, gotcha. I got you on this one. All I have to say is, you know, that's an excellent question. I'm going to find out and I'm going to get back to you. I've done that many times with people. And I've come back to them and they said, yeah, you know, you got a good point there. I never looked at it that way. I think you're right. And then, okay, let's move on to the next question. So the warning here in Proverbs is this. And again, Solomon was a wise man. He understood logic. He used rhetoric. It says that he understood biology. He understood animal life, plant life. God endowed him with incredible wisdom. Just like Daniel. Remember Daniel? God gave Daniel and his friends wisdom in Babylon. He was advanced in the arts and science of the day. They used their wisdom to God's glory. And don't think of this as, well, you know, an apologist, so you've got to be a professor. You have to be a scholar in order to be an apologist. No, you don't. Peter and John and James were fishermen. They didn't have a diploma from Rabbi Hillel Seminary or Rabbi Shammai Seminary. They were regular fishermen. They're from Galilee. You know the Judeans thought about Galileans? They thought they were hicks. They thought they were real Jesus. And so when someone said, hey, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus from Nazareth. And then, Nazareth? Oh, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Are you serious? Because everyone thought, you know, up there, you know, they probably looked at them as, you know, the way you look at, you know, yeah. You know, the governor and stuff, right? Woohoo! We're going to go for money. I'm going to fetch him some, yeah, you know, that dog can hunt. That type of thing. I know this because I have friends and stuff. But this is how they look at them, like, oh, those are backwater folks and all, you know, those are hicks. Driving around in pickups and all that type of stuff. That's what they thought. But God used them. God used him. Remember Moses, when he comes to the burning bush, and God says, I'm going to choose you, Moses. You're going to go to Egypt, and you're going to bring my people out. And Moses said, when I read this, it blew my mind. Moses said, but I'm slow of speech. I didn't know that. Moses had a speech impediment. I mean, when I watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, he spoke for a minute. I mean, it wasn't like, he had that. I mean, who thought Moses had a speech impediment?
And then he says, Lord, send Aaron. Aaron's a great orator. I mean, Aaron's mad. He can speak. And the Lord said, fine, I'll send both of you. Remember Jeremiah, when the Lord says, I called you, Jeremiah, to be a prophet to the nation. And he says, Lord, I'm a young man. How many of us do that? I'm too young for the ministry. I'm too young to go on a mission trip. And God says, that's too late, Jeremiah. I predestined this. I chose you before you were born. I've appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. You're not getting out of this one. And so we need to understand here that we always look at our weaknesses. We think, I can't do this. This isn't for me. This is for scholars or pastors. No, it's for all of us. God makes straight lines with crooked sticks. And it's not the crooked stick that makes the straight line, it's the hand that holds it. We're all crooked sticks. And God uses us, and He makes straight lines with us. He uses Moses in his weakness. Even Luther and Calvin, reformers had their imperfections. I mean, Luther, at the end of his life, was a rabid anti-Semite. You read some of his tract on the Jews, oh my goodness, and make your skin crawl. But God used them nonetheless to bring the Reformation. And then you've got Calvin. And of course, Calvin had his own idiosyncrasies, and he was a papal Baptist, and he's got the Anabaptists for heretics. He would have driven me out of Geneva if he had a chance. But God uses crooked sticks to make straight lines. Let's look at the next verse, and then we'll have our break. So in verse 5, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what is Solomon getting at here? What he's getting at here is, use the fool's argument against him. Use the fool's argument to show how impotent it is. Show cracks in his argument. You see, when you debate, when I do debates with atheists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and all those type of guys, the aim is to show cracks in the argument, to show that it can't hold water. And the moment you show that there are cracks in the argument, what you've shown is, if there's cracks in your foundation, you cannot stand. The edifice will come down. And so, when I deal with an atheist, and the atheist says, well, I don't believe in God. And you say, well, where did the universe come from? Because all cosmology astronomy confirms that the universe had a beginning. If the universe was eternal, then that means all past events would have to be eternal. There's no time. Anything is just, it's just eternal. It's infinite. And so they have to say, yes, the universe came from nothing. And then you say, but how does nothing make something? Because from nothing, nothing comes. That's a true statement, right? Ex nihilo nihil fiat. That's what the Latin say. Ex nihilo nihil fiat. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Which is logically true. Because from nothing, you get nothing. So how does the universe, which is something, matter, time, space, energy, how does nothing create something? What are you showing? The cracks in their foundation. Because the moment you say, well, we just don't know, then you have just undermined the whole law of causality. What does that? Law of causality means, for every effect, there's a cause. But if there is no cause to the universe, and the universe is an effect, well, how can there be an effect without a cause? That's unscientific. The science says every effect has a cause. So what have you shown? You have shown there's cracks. So I answer him according to his folly to show him that his argument is incoherent. And then what does Solomon say? When you do this, you will not be wise in your own eyes. You will be brought down. So what is the art of apologetics? Engage in reasoning. Engage in arguments to show that the opposing view is incoherent. And then you could show that Christianity and the belief in God is the superior argument. Now, always remember, you need to call on the Lord for help, because again, they may be bright, they may be brilliant, but unless God changes the heart, unless God opens the eyes, they will not see it. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. Okay, so we'll take our break now until
We'll try to get together back at 5 till and start. Okay.